kingdom. And as you remember from last week, if you were here when we looked at Daniel chapter 1, that we saw that that's what the main theme of Daniel is about, the supremacy of Christ and of our God over all the kings and the nations of the world, and how He reigns sovereignly over them. Really, this psalm could be almost summarized in the words that Daniel proclaims to Nebuchadnezzar in chapter 2, verse 44 of Daniel. He tells Nebuchadnezzar in his court regarding the dream that Nebuchadnezzar had, that in the days of the Roman emperors, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people. It shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. This, of course, is the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ that Daniel prophesied about and that David prophesies about in Psalm 2. As I preach from Psalm 2 today, I'm going to follow the very obvious structure that this psalm is presented to us in. We see that even as you look in most Bible translations, you'll see that it's divided with the first three verses together as a stanza, and then the next three verses is the second stanza, the next three is the third, and the next three is the fourth. Each of these four stanzas has a different focus. And the second, and each subsequent stanza grows out of the one that precedes it, so that the second grows out of the first, and the third grows out of the second, and so on. In the first stanza, verses 1 through 3, you are told here what man does, that man foolishly rebels against God. In the second stanza, you are told what God does, that undauntedly He responds to man. In the third stanza, verses 7 through 9, you are told what Christ does, that He confidently proclaims the kingdom and the decree that God made in making Him king. And in the last stanza, verses 10 through 12, you are told what you ought to do, humbly, that you ought to submit to the Lord God. So let's begin then with the first stanza, what man does that he foolishly rebels against God. Just listen as I read these words to you again from this first stanza, the first three verses. Why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. This is undoubtedly the most absurd thing in the whole world, that creatures, those who are created by the living God, should rebel against their Maker. How foolish it is that the creature should set himself up against the Lord. As you know, when the word Lord is written in the Old Testament with all capital letters, it refers to Jehovah. That's how His name is written for us in the Old Testament. It refers to the name Yahweh or Jehovah, which speaks of Him as the self-existing one, the I Am, the one who is dependent on nothing and on whom everything else depends. This is like a bunch of sailors that get angry at the boat, that when they're out in the middle of the sea, that get angry at their ship, at their own ship, and begin to attack the ship and try to destroy it. The very thing that is upholding them is the thing that they're trying to destroy. And if they're successful in that they would even destroy themselves. Yet the folly is even greater than that of the nations. Because in this case, there is no way that they can even touch Jehovah. All of their assaults against Him are completely in vain. They have imagined a vain thing, a pointless thing, an impossible thing. He is totally out of their grasp, totally unassailable. As the next stanza will show us when we get to that, that He sits in the heavens and laughs. They're like, as Matthew Henry put it, the dogs barking at the moon, and yet the moon still continues to shine just the same. This is still not the extent of their folly. It also says that they are against His anointed. Not only against the Lord, but also against His anointed. They are against the very one that was sent in the world for salvation. It is like the sailors, to use that illustration again, that here they are in the water drowning because they've attacked their own ship. And now here they are in the water drowning, and the lifeboat comes to rescue them, and they begin to attack the lifeboat. This is the folly of fallen man, the malignancy of his sin, and the hardness of his rebellion. Verse 1 is presented as a question to expose the folly of this kind of behavior. And it says, why? Why do the nations rage and the people imagine a vain thing? Why are they doing this? There's a note of astonishment in this question. This is the kind of question you would ask someone that you saw desperately trying to pull down a big old oak tree and pushing on it and pulling on it. You come and say, What are you doing? This is a vain thing. What are you trying to do? And especially if that oak tree was situated in such a way that it was going to fall on his house, if he was able to pull it down. It's a reality check here. What are you doing? What are you doing rebelling against the living God? What kind of a policy is this? What kind of a plan is this that you have? And I would ask you that question this morning. What do you try to accomplish when you go against the ways of the Lord God? Why all the rage and the restlessness against Him, the resistance to Him? Why would you dare try to rage against the Lord and against His anointed, the one who is sent for your salvation? Of course, there's no good answer to that question. Sin is absolutely irrational, and that's why this question is presented to us, to expose that. But I suppose that the fellow that's pushing and pulling vigorously at the tree to try to knock it down probably has some reason for doing so in his own mind. And there are reasons that rebellious man has for resisting the Most High God. How futile these reasons are, how foolish they are, and yet he has them. Verse 3 explains what he's trying to do. The nations say, let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. He wants to break away from the restraining authority of God. Very strong language is used here. That the bonds, not only are they broken, but they're cast away as someone that with contempt and scorn that these bonds should be upon me. And with the kind of a triumphantness of someone who's been set free from his enemies and from his prison. The goal for them is to be free from the authority and laws of God and His anointed. You see, a fallen man looks at God's law in all the wrong way. God's law that is perfectly suited to him as a man, he looks at it as something that's demeaning, something that's harmful to his life. For example, he thinks that if he handles wealth in the way that God has prescribed, that it will bring him into poverty, that it will bring misery into his life, that he has to cheat a little bit in order to stay ahead in his business and to make a profit and to provide for his family. And that if he shares his wealth with those that have need, then it will impoverish him so that he can't do the things that would be good for him to do. In the area of sexuality, the desires for sexual freedom, he will not find sexual glory in containing himself in those parameters that God has established for the place where true sexual glory is found. But he will find them in breaking out of those boundaries and going into his own ways. He looks at God's law in the wrong way. Or the woman that feels that if she doesn't break out of the bonds of chastity, that she will not be accepted in this world. He is completely confused because he thinks that he will find beauty in the things that will make him ugly. He thinks that he will find life in the things that will bring death to him. This hatred of God and his authority began in the Garden of Eden when Adam and Eve followed the serpent's counsel. Why did they do it? Because they desired the fruit in order that it might make them wise. It looked like something that would be better for them. It looked like it would be a good way to go, the right path that would bring them abundance of life. But instead, it brought death. Apart from the grace of God, we're all lost and dead in that same rebellion. We've inherited it. We've taken it from our father Adam. Only God can give you a new heart, a heart that is no longer set against Him, but that is in pursuit of Him, that delights in His law after the inner person. This new heart, the giving of that new heart, is called the new birth. It is only with this new heart that you're able to see the folly of your rebellion that you participate in this world, and to turn to the Lord Jesus Christ for His salvation. The result of the new birth is a whole new life. the resistance against God is transformed into a glad and delightful submission to His will from the heart. Rather than trying to cast His bonds from you, you willingly submit to Him when you have been born again. Nevertheless, even when you've been given this new heart, you all are painfully aware who have the new heart that the remnants of the senseless rebellion still emerge far more than what you would desire. As the Apostle Paul put it, the good that I want to do, I don't do. But the evil that I hate, that I do. And as he said of all who are born again, that the flesh lusts against the spirit and the spirit against the flesh, so that you cannot do the things that you want to do. The great difference is that those who are outside of Christ, however, live continually in that rebellion. Do you know how that rebellion is demonstrated most clearly? By the way that they respond to Jesus Christ and the offer of the gospel when the gospel is offered to them. It is by their refusal to come to the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved from their sin. You may not, such a person may not actually say the words, "Let us cast their cords from us." They may not talk that way at all in their words. But this saying applies to you if you refuse Christ and His salvation. Because what are you doing? You are choosing to reject the remedy that God has provided for that rebellion, and rather to continue to live in that rebellion. Even if you're the kind of a person who is very moral and very religious and who is even trying to prove to God by the way that you're living that I'm a good person and to prove to other people that I'm a good person. You aren't going around saying, I want to cast the bonds of God away from me and this sort of a thing. But this is what you're doing because you're rejecting the one way and the only way that sinful men and women can be reconciled to God. If you refuse to come to Christ to be saved, you are trying to cast away the cords of God and His anointed. You don't really want to submit to Him at all. So you see that the reason then for the senseless rebellion is to break out, to break away from God's authority. Since the fall, that is the thing that has made mankind tick as he lives in the world. That is what he is about, casting away those cords. But how is it that fallen man can entertain any hope of success in such foolish rebellion? In his own mind, I mean. How can he even think that he would gain anything in this kind of a rebellion? I mean, what is it that keeps him in this plotting mode against God? And it was such a vain thing, plotting such a vain thing. You would think that he would give up in trying to resist the Almighty. Like the guy with the oak tree, after he tries to shake it and it doesn't even move, that he would give up in frustration. What is it that causes him to continue, that gives him the courage and the boldness to continue? Well, notice in this first stanza that it is not individuals that are referred to, but nations and peoples collectively, peoples that are under kings and rulers who take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed. It's a very rare individual that will stand up against everyone else all by himself. Even if you think of a Christian that does that, it's not because he's all by himself, but it's because he is with the Lord. Well, notice that here it is not individuals. Even a king finds his greatness in his armies and his people. A king with a great and powerful army that's surrounding him is a very different kind of a character than a king who is all by himself, whose armies have just been destroyed. Solomon brings that out in Proverbs when he says, there are three things which are majestic in pace, yes, four which are stately in walk. A lion which is mighty among beasts and does not turn away from any, a greyhound, a male goat also, and a king with a qualification whose troops are with him. And corresponding to this, the reason that the nations submit to kings is really because of the unity that they find there, the collective strength that is drawn from the submission to king as they join together with other citizens to unite in their purposes. They find security in that. This is one of the reasons that men form themselves into societies and nations. The king is the one who musters them together and who leads them in their united purpose, whatever that purpose is, to contend with their enemies. The people find confidence because they're joined together with their king. You see then that fallen man finds courage to rebel against God in joining together with others in that rebellion. I don't mean to say that he wouldn't rebel if he was all by himself. He would. But he finds a greater boldness and arrogance and confidence because he has so many allies that are willing to take counsel against the Lord and against his anointed. His fellow rebels help him to deceive himself and to be comforted in his rebellion. That's how it was with the Tower of Babel, when everyone joined together and said, "Let us make a name for ourselves. Let us make a way into paradise for ourselves." And it was the same in Babylon. And so it is in the world today. The kings and rulers may not always be the political rulers necessarily, but they are those who lead others and give them confidence to do what they want to do, to rebel against God. Today it would probably be more than anything the experts that are within our society that everyone listens to. This is why people will say, "Well, scientists say that God did not create the world." See, they're appealing to a king, to a ruler, so to speak. Or they say, "Well, it's not against the law, is it?" when it's against God's law. They're appealing to the rulers of the land. Or they find this security to rebel against the Word of God. They say modern scholarship has proven that the Bible is not true. People find security in this united rebellion. Then there are the even more subtle forms of collective rebellion, the assumptions, the even unspoken assumptions, although, well, I guess they're often expressed, but that society has that people just assume to be true without even considering them, which are really forms of rebellion, of collective rebellion against God. For instance, they'll say, "Well, the main thing is that we all just try to get along with each other." God never said that. Jesus told us that if we follow him, that it will bring division, sometimes even in our own household, and that we have to be willing to, for his cause, to endure that kind of division that will come. There are many other pieces of collective wisdom in the world that are similar to this, that are really nothing but united rebellion against God. For instance, everyone has to find out what's right for himself. Or marriage is a 50-50 partnership. Or people are basically good. We could go on and on with these kind of things that are just assumptions. But no matter how many people nod their heads in agreement to these things, and how many kings and experts tell us that this is really the way it is, God is not mocked. No matter, their rebellion is absolutely foolish against their Maker. Let a million dogs gather together and bark against the moon, and the moon still shines just the same. Yes, this is what man does. He unites together in rebellion against God. And let us turn to the second stanza and consider what God does. Undauntedly, we see here that he responds to man. First of all, we're told in verse 4 that he laughs. Something really very silly about the whole thing that we've just seen. Here are these proud kings and rulers, all the important and highly respected leaders of the society, joining together to attack Jehovah. And all the while acting so confident and so sure of themselves. They're like children. They're out in a pasture. They're making serious plans. And they're treating each other with great seriousness and plans to dig a hole to China. And the adults stand and smile and laugh at the vain efforts of those children. Here they all are, stirred up in their united rebellion. And here God is, seated in heaven, absolutely unassailable, absolutely undaunted, absolutely tranquil and unmoved. Here is God laughing at the futility of it all, laughing them to scorn and holding them in derision. This calls for a response from you, from every one of you. Probably if you're outside of Christ, then it probably would bring a response of anger, first of all. But it ought to make you terrified. You have no defense against God. Understand something. It's not just that God is mighty and that you can't resist his power, But it's also that you have no argument against God. You can't find any fault or any injustice in God that is legitimate. Nothing that you can use as an argument to justify your behavior against Him will stand. Though you gather together with many, many other people and agree together that this is true about God, that this is an evil thing, that this is a wicked thing, that counsel will fail. You know how it was when Jesus Christ came into the world? And they desperately sought to find fault with Him. And what was Pilate's conclusion at the trial? I find no fault in this man. They couldn't find anything, any dirt to put upon Jesus, so they had to fabricate it. And so it is with fallen man. In other words, it's not just that you have no power to resist Him. You don't. But it's also that you don't have any legitimate grounds by which to resist Him. On the day of judgment, if not before, hopefully before, then the folly of your efforts to argue against the Most High God will be revealed. You will be ashamed and utterly confounded that you even tried to find such arguments against Him, that you tried to resist Him who is too holy to resist and too mighty, or too holy to find fault with and too mighty to resist. God is laughing at your futile attempts. Turn from your folly and turn to Jesus Christ. And if you are in Christ, this vision of God, this revealed here of God laughing in heaven also calls for your response. It calls for you to take comfort in the security that you have in your God. It ought to make you realize that even though the world seems to be so confident and so undaunted, and even though they have so many riches and they seem to have so much wisdom and so much power, that God is not moved. That He is laughing at the futility of all of their efforts. And that comfort, it ought to have an effect on you. It ought to make you bold for your God. It ought to make you like Daniel. Bold to stand up for His truth in the face of opposition. Bold to witness to your family, to your friends, your co-workers, and call them to repentance. What did the apostles do in the early church when they were attacked by the world and the world had joined against them to resist them and suppress their witness? What did they do? They turned to this psalm and they prayed to the living God and they said, "Now, Lord, look on the threats and grant to your servants that with all boldness they may speak your word." This psalm should comfort you as it comforted them. Don't be intimidated because your God is not intimidated. He has these angry grasshoppers that are jumping around at His feet. And He's unmoved by that. They're lighter than the dust on the scales in His sight. But God does more than just laugh at them, as verse 5 shows. He also speaks to them in His wrath and distresses them in His deep displeasure. In folly, the rebellious nations are like the little children with serious plans to dig to China that you laugh at. But unlike children, the rebellious nations are also desperately wicked and rebellious in their schemes. They had thought to overthrow God who is exalted in perfect holiness and justice, who is filled with love and compassion, who is beautiful in wisdom and in truth, who is of purer eyes than to behold evil, and so worthy of all honor and praise. Their behavior is not just stupid, it's repugnant, inculpable and inexcusable. And so God responds to them not only in laughter at their folly, but also in just and holy anger at their rebellion. He always does what is right. And such rebellion deserves a wrathful response from God. It deserves His indignation and His deep displeasure. So God is said here to speak to them in His deep displeasure. He tells them that the sinful soul shall die. He tells them that they are cursed for their rebellion against Him. He tells them that He hates all workers of iniquity and is angry with the wicked every day. But don't think that this speaking is confined only to words. There are some who have never heard those particular words. They've never heard anything from the Scriptures. So don't think it's confined to that. God's wrath is also revealed in His actions. He speaks through his actions of cursing in this world. His wrath is revealed in this way. Do you know why there is sickness? Why there's hunger? Deformities? Frustration of our plans? And all of these things in this world? Do you know why? It's because the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all unrighteousness and ungodliness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness. Those who distort the truth about God, that they may slander God and try to find occasions against God, and who seek to overthrow Him in His place. In this way, by revealing His wrath and all of these things, God distresses the world in His deep displeasure. There is distress because we realize that we're not in control. We realize that we're helpless. We realize that God is not pleased with us. How distressed the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the world was when they tried to suppress the Lord Jesus Christ. And when they crucified Him and they put Him in the tomb, and then He came out and established His glorious kingdom in the world. But above all, death distresses us. My friends, death is not natural. It is normal because God has sentenced all men to die because all have sinned. But it is not natural because it is an expression of God's judgment against our sin and rebellion. What does rebellious man do with this judgment? What does he do when he sees people dying? When he sees his own mortality and knows that he himself will die? Does he repent when God speaks in sending death into the world? No, he pretends that death is just something that just happens. Just something that's natural. That God has nothing to do with it. That it does not at all reveal God's wrath and displeasure. In fact, he often uses an excuse to say that there is no God, which is a very foolish argument. If God is punishing, do you say of the one that's punishing you that he does not exist? That's a foolish argument. But death is speaking. God is speaking in his wrath and deep displeasure. Now, of course, for the Christian, Jesus transforms death. For those who have come to him for salvation, death is a thing that purifies and prepares them for the resurrection that is yet to come, which resurrection will transform their corrupt bodies and make them immortal and incorruptible. But for those outside of Christ, death is only a preparation for the greater judgment that's to come. It's a foretaste of the condemnation and the punishment that is yet to follow. And for all of us, death ought to be a reminder to us that God is displeased with the rebellion of fallen man. God has spoken, and we ought to listen. We ought to see the offense that our rebellion is to Him and the horror that sin brings, and we ought to repent. And so we see that God laughs and that God speaks in His wrath. But there is something else that God does in this stanza that is very wonderful. In a very dramatic way, there's a shift here in the psalm where, rather than speaking about God, God Himself begins to speak in verse 6. In verse 5, we are told that He speaks. In verse 6, He speaks. God tells us that in spite of our rebellion and all His displeasure with us, He says, "Yet I have set my King on my holy hill of Zion." Do you see what this is saying? God has broken into this sinful, rebellious, miserable world, and He set up His King. The one that He calls my King. My King, because He rules according to my ways and my pleasure. My King, because He is not part of that rebellious council that is united together to rebel against me. But He is my representative. He is my King, the Lord God says. He is the one in verse 2 who is called His anointed, the Messiah, or the Christ. He is none other than King Jesus. He is so closely associated with the Lord that those who rebel against God must also rebel against Him. As Jesus Himself said, "He who hates me hates my Father also." In other words, God did not leave the world to perish in sin and misery. In this wicked world, He set up a kingdom that has the one He calls my King at its head. This is what was promised to Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden after they fell. when God told him that he would create enmity between the woman's seed and the serpent's seed. That was a blessed enmity. Because he was saying this united rebellion that mankind has now will not be the only thing in the world. But I'm going to raise up a seed that will be in rebellion against that rebellion that is against me. I'm going to bring enmity between the woman's seed and the serpent's seed. And that eventually that his king, his seed that he had set up, would crush the head of the serpent and of all of the rebellion. This is what God promised to Abraham later on after the world had rebelled at the Tower of Babel and all the families of the earth were separated. And God said, I will bless all the families of the earth in your seed. I'm going to raise up a king. I'm going to establish my seed. And all of those who curse him will be cursed. But all those who bless him will be blessed. All of those who come and unite to him by faith in his kingdom will obtain my blessing. And now we see in Psalm 2:6 that we're told that God will set up a king that will be his king. A king that has a people that are his people. The king that is said to be set up here is set up in Zion, God's holy city, over his chosen people to rule in his church, to be head of the church. This is the city of those that God has called out of the world and said, you are my people and I am your God. This king will be so closely associated with God that all those who truly enter into his kingdom will be saved. I want you to look with me for a moment. Turn over to John chapter 5 and verse 19. And I want you to see how closely associated this king is with God the Father. Here the king himself, King Jesus, speaks to us in John 5, beginning in verse 19. See the harmony in the actions of God the Father in King Jesus. Then Jesus answered and said to them, most assuredly I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself but what he sees the Father do. For whatever he does, the Son also does in like manner. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself does. And he will show him greater works than these, that you may marvel. God's saying, Jesus is saying, I'm his king. I do what he wants. I do his will. And then in verses 21 through 23, we see that King Jesus is given full authority of God the Father. The same authority, and therefore that the same honor is due to him. Verse 21, for as the Father raises the dead and gives life to them, even so the Son gives life to whom he will. For the Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son, to his king. That all should honor the Son, just as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son, does not honor the Father who sent him. And then we see in the next section that to King Jesus has been given the authority to bestow life on all those who come to be his subjects. In verses 24 through 26, not only the authority to judge, but also the authority to give life. He says, most assuredly I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life. And shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death into life. Most assuredly, I say to you, the hour is coming and now is, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted to the Son to have life in himself, and to give it to whomsoever he will. The Father also is said to have given his king authority to render final judgment. In verse 27 and following, and has given him authority to execute judgment also because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. Jesus says, I can of myself do nothing. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is righteous because I do not seek my own will, but the will of my Father who sent me. Truly, he is God's king. He is God's anointed. And so, you see that even though God laughs at man's rebellion and responds to it in his holy wrath, he nevertheless sets up King Jesus to establish a people for himself and to destroy all those who will not acknowledge him. And now it is the king's turn to speak for himself as we go continue on in Psalm 2. What does he say? What does he do in the third stanza? We see there that he confidently proclaims that God has made him king in this rebellious world. See that in verse 7. He says, I will declare the decree. I'm going to tell you about it. I'm going to proclaim it to you. Jesus' whole focus is on declaring the decree of God to make him king. We just saw how he declared that in John 5. What did Jesus do in his earthly ministry? Well, when it's summarized, we're told that he went everywhere preaching the kingdom of God. He performed signs and wonders to demonstrate that the kingdom of God had come among the people of God. He told everyone that God had made him king. He made it his task to declare the decree when he was on the earth. He came preaching the gospel of the kingdom. He was God's king sent to establish a people out of this world for God. And what did he tell his apostles to do when he ascended into heaven? He told them to go into all the world and preach the kingdom of God to every creature. To tell them that he had all authority in heaven and earth, and that he was reigning, and that every knee must bow, and every tongue must confess that he is Lord. To call them to repentance, and to promise that all who repented and believed upon him would be saved, and that those who rejected him would be condemned forever, that those who blessed him would be blessed, and those who cursed him would be cursed. In verses 7 through 9, the decree is spelled out in this psalm in detail for us. In verse 7, we're told that the Lord says to him, "You are my son. Today I have begotten you." This is the language that a king father would use when he was placing his son to sit on the throne that he had sat on. It does not mean that the son was born to him on that day. Jesus was always God's son. But rather that he was established to be king on that day in his father's stead. So that from that day forth, everyone must honor the son, even as they honor the father. That was not done officially until Christ ascended into heaven to sit at God's right hand. And he gave gifts to men at his inauguration, pouring out the Holy Spirit upon them. Jesus was not declared to be Lord in Christ until after he had first done all that was necessary to save his people. You see, Jesus came not to be king of a people who are in themselves holy and righteous. He came to be the king of a people who are part of the rebellious people of this world. To do that, he had to come as a first order of business in human flesh and die on the cross so that he might bear the curse for them and deliver them from the penalty of their sin, that they might be reconciled to God. Until this work was done, Jesus didn't have, so to speak, the power to save, because that which was necessary to save had not yet been fulfilled. Now, of course, God, as God, he could save his people in anticipation of what he was going to do, and he did. But his actual death on the cross in this world, in that point in history, was necessary. It was absolutely indispensable if his people were to be saved. Without it, no one could be saved. As he prayed, "If it be possible, let this cup pass from me." And the cup did not pass, because there was no other way that mankind could be saved. And so it was not until after he had come into the world and completed that great work that he was made to be Lord in Christ. It was then that he was able to say, as mediator, as God-man, "Now, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me." He had all authority from all eternity, but now, as God-man, as mediator, as Savior, all authority had been given to him in heaven and in earth. And it was only by virtue of this great work on the cross that God was able to say to him what it says in Psalm 2, verses 8 and 9. "Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance, and the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel." This is a part of the glorious decree. And what this means is that every inch of the earth and every creature in the earth belongs to Jesus Christ as his possession. Nothing is accepted but God Himself. Everything has been given to Him, and everything will be brought under His feet. Nothing will be left out. All judgment has been given to Him so that He will utterly destroy every single bit of rebellion that remains against the Lord and against His anointed. He will utterly destroy and frustrate all those wicked alliances that take counsel against Him. Every ounce of rebellion will be put down forever. The word possession speaks of a permanent possession. And pottery being smashed pictures a permanent destruction and ruin in all of their purposes. The good news is the rebellion will not last, but it will be completely extinguished. And this leads to the application of all this to you that is given in the last stanza in verses 10 through 12. What you ought to do, you ought to humbly embrace the Lord. You see, there are only two ways, only two, that the rebellion of the nations is put down. Either you come to Him with willing submission, or you wait until He crushes you and renders you a powerless object of His wrath and judgment. There are no other options. There is no middle ground. Everyone will be brought under Christ. He has declared the decree. It cannot be annulled. In light of these facts, you are urged in verse 10 to be wise and to be teachable. It says there, "Now therefore be wise, O kings, be instructed, you judges of the earth." Be instructed is allow yourself to be chastened, allow yourself to be disciplined, to be counseled by the Lord. Now I know that this is speaking to kings and judges, but if they are called to turn from their folly and their ignorance, how much more are those who take refuge in them? If all of those experts who lead you in rebellion against God are in need of God's wisdom and instruction, then how much more are you in need? This is written to kings and to those who follow them in their folly. I have already shown you how foolish all the rebellion against the Lord and His anointed is, that there is no hope in that rebellion. Never mind that all the kings and all the important people get together and all agree to in this rebellion and in their councils. God is laughing at them, and worse still, He is furious with them, as we have seen. How could it be that they and their followers should reject the very Son of God who came at great cost to Himself in order to save their souls? In spite of all their high-sounding arguments for rejecting Christ, they have no plausible reason for doing so. Don't listen to them. Don't repeat their arguments. Verse 11 calls you to serve the Lord with fear and to rejoice before Him with trembling. He is the unassailable one who is established in heaven. You ought to be terrified to rebel against Him on the one hand and delighted that you have the opportunity to serve Him and unite with Him on the other hand. What is called for here is not the flippant kind of rejoicing that nations have before their so-called God, but a reverent rejoicing, a rejoicing with trembling, the kind of rejoicing that does not lead to proud self-confidence and haughtiness, but the kind that leads to reverence, humility, self-control before the true God who is a consuming fire. The kind that says, "I'm so glad that a sinner like me can serve a God like that." The kind that dares not to approach Him without a mediator, as Cain attempted to do. But the kind that comes to Him in the name of Jesus Christ, as Abel did. In verse 12, the admonition reaches its climax. Kiss the Son. This is the way that the ancients and many nations even today showed their homage to kings that were placed over them. It is a kiss that says, "You are my King, and I gladly submit to you as my Lord and my Master and my Savior." What a wonderful sovereign He is who paid the sins for His people out of the royal treasury of His own blood, who is willing to come to a miserable, rebellious people that were lost in sin and to redeem them and make them servants of the Most High God. What a delight He is to all who know Him. But woe to you that reject the Son. All judgment has been given to Him. And He has said that all those who reject Him and His salvation will surely perish, and that most miserably. It is only just and right that if you should neglect so great a salvation, that should be your end. What greater insult could there be to the living God than that you should reject the one that he sent to redeem you? Lest he become angry, it says. See him as he is pictured in Revelation, coming with the blood-stained garments to tread out the fierceness of the wrath of Almighty God. He is the one that we tremble before, and yet he is the one that we rejoice before. The phrase, when his wrath is kindled but a little, possibly means that just a little bit of his wrath is enough to destroy you. But probably it means that that wrath comes in just a little time or a little space, suddenly that wrath appears in the world. And how quickly it comes. The Bible tells us that those who say peace and safety, that suddenly destruction will come upon them from the vengeance of our God. If you are against him, you will perish in your way. And it may be that you think that you're only in the middle of your way, or that you're just getting started out in your way, whatever that way is. But if it is not his way, you will perish in that way. But listen to the other side. It goes back and forth. The last of this psalm, the glorious words, blessed are all those who put their trust in him. There is nothing better for you than to take refuge in Jesus Christ. That's what this word trust refers to. Finding refuge in him. Finding life in him. No one has ever come to him and been disappointed for having done so. He gives eternal life to all who come to him. He will cast out no one who has turned to him. In this life, you will have the joy of sins forgiven. You will have the working of God's Spirit in your life to transform you and to shape you in his ways. And you'll have the hope of heaven granted to you. And in the life to come, you'll have full fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ in glory forever and ever. In a world that is perfected in righteousness. In a world where there is only love and no sorrow and no death and no rebellion. The foolish try to find refuge from this great king in vain. But the blessed are those who come to him and find refuge in him rather than from him. So be wise. Stop your foolish rebellion and trust in the Lord today. Now is the accepted time. Now is the day of salvation. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, how rich are your words. How terrifying are your words. How gracious are your words. You are the High King of heaven, and we bow down before you in prayer, and we ask you to have mercy on us. We come and we claim your promise that those who bless you will be blessed, that those who curse you will be cursed. We praise you that the Lord Jesus Christ will bring everything under his feet, that nothing will be accepted except God himself. And we pray, Lord, that you would help us to kiss the Son, lest he be angry with us. I pray for each one here this morning. Father, there's a soul in each body that is here. And we pray that each one of these souls would carefully examine themselves before you, and that none would walk away from this message without kissing the Son. But we pray in his name. Amen. Now let's join together. We prepare ourselves to come to the Lord's Supper. Let's join together in singing Psalm 2 in your Psalter. Psalm 2. Psalm from which I just preached.